As I said, we'll be looking at the whole of Matthew 11 this morning, and if you have a Bible in front of you, and do have it open at Matthew chapter 11. I wonder if you ever go through doubts. It's a pretty unusual person who never has any doubts about anything at all. I guess in the last 2 years we've had loads of them, haven't we? Everything has seemed very, very uncertain, and still does in so many ways. We can have doubts about the future. What's it going to be like this winter? What's it going to be like next year? We can have doubts about the present. Not sure what's going on right now. Doubts about our own abilities to do things. Doubts about our relationships. Perhaps doubts about our jobs. Even as Christians, we can have doubts. Doubts about God. Our doubts about his word, perhaps. Doubts about his sovereignty. Is he really in control? Doubts about Jesus. Who he was, really. Talked about that in the children's talk, didn't we? But lots of people have doubts about Jesus. Perhaps you do. Doubts about his death, and maybe especially his resurrection. Doubts are therefore about how secure we are in him. Perhaps doubts about what he really thinks of us. I don't want to plant doubts in your head, but we can all go through doubts. Well, the passage we're looking at in Matthew this morning, Matthew chapter 11, it begins actually with a man who had doubts. He's a man of God. He's one of God's people. That's not in question as we come to this person, but he still wondered whether he got everything right about Jesus. This man was John the Baptist. That's the John referred to in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 2. He was in prison. He'd been put in prison because he had boldly told the puppet king of Israel that he had sinned, and that had got him thrown in jail. But he still was aware of what Jesus was doing, even though he was in prison. But he had doubts about Jesus. He had doubts. This is a man who you would think would have none. None at all, but he did. As we've worked through Matthew's gospel on and off over the last 2 or 3 years, we've looked in detail, haven't we, at the things Jesus said and did. We've been seeing, I hope, that when you read any of the gospels, including Matthew, what Jesus said and did adds up to him being the Messiah, or another word that means the same thing, the Christ. In other words, the Saviour King that God would one day send into the world. The Old Testament, part of the Bible written before Jesus, looked forward to this Messiah, the Christ coming to rescue God's people. And we've been seeing that what Jesus did shows that's who he was, God's Son, the Rescuer. And yet, though, when John the Baptist of all people, considers the reports of what Jesus was saying and doing, there's doubt. Is he the one God promised to send? You see that doubt in verses 2 and 3. Now, when John heard in prison what Christ was doing, he sent a message through his, that's John's own disciples, and asked Christ, asked Jesus, are you the one who is to come? Are you the one promised in our Old Testament scriptures? Or should we actually expect someone else? Doubt. So why the doubts? Why does he think that maybe Jesus isn't who he'd obviously previously thought, John the Baptist, that Jesus was? It's all tied up with John's expectations of what the Christ would do when he came. If you were to go back to Matthew in chapter 3, much earlier in Matthew's Gospel, the first half of that chapter is taken up with who John the Baptist was and what he was doing, what he was preaching, proclaiming, and the baptism with which he baptized people in the River Jordan. His preaching and his baptism were given to people. Specifically, we're told that it's to prepare them for the coming of God's Messiah, the Christ. So what John did out there in the wilderness was to call people to repentance. To tell them that you've rebelled against God. You're a sinner, as the Bible calls it. You've rejected God. And you need to turn from that. You need to turn back from God with repentant hearts, because Christ is coming. And then this is how John put it. And he will come and judge anybody who hasn't repented and sought his mercy and forgiveness. That was the dominant note in John the Baptist's message. You need to turn from your sin because Christ will come and judge sinners. He uses images like Christ burning with unquenchable fire those who persisted in their sin. But as John had heard the reports of what Jesus was actually saying and doing, he wasn't hearing about what he expected to hear about. At least not the last bit that he expected to hear about. In other words, where's the judgment on sin? Where's the unquenchable fire? Where's another image he talked about? Was an axe chopping down the rotten trees. Where is it? Where was the winnowing fork that would sort the wheat from the chaff and throw the chaff into the oven? All pictures that John had used to describe what Christ would do when he came, and yet Jesus didn't seem to be doing them. And to be honest, he wasn't. So John begins to wonder. I guess we might listen to that and think, well, that's surely a fairly unique doubt about Jesus, about God, unique to John the Baptist because of his particular expectations. But actually, I think it's not that far away from the doubts many people have, and perhaps us at times. A doubt that kind of runs along these lines. If God is a God of justice, if he really is a good God, why doesn't he put a stop to all the evil in the world? Why does he let it continue? Why doesn't he immediately strike down the murderers, the sex offenders, those who orchestrate genocide, dictators, the big businessmen with their corporate greed hoarding all the world's resources whilst others starve? Why isn't he sorting that out? We could add to the list, couldn't we? But we get the idea. God, why aren't you judging evil? Why don't you do it now? There's a lot of people around us who do wonder that and reject God as a result and think, well, I've got to get on with it and do it. We can have doubts about God, doubts about Jesus, when we look around the world and see all the evil that there undoubtedly is, and think, people are getting away with it. So there can't be a good and just God, and Jesus isn't really the solution. Well, if that is something that you do worry about, or maybe you're worrying about now, please keep listening as we go through Matthew 11 and see how Jesus answers John's doubts. John's disciples ask their question for John in verse 3. And the next thing we read is in verses 4 to 6. Jesus replied to them, "Go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight. The lame walk. Those with leprosy are cleansed. The deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor are told the good news. And blessed is the one who isn't offended by me." I'm not sure that would have helped John straight away. But anyway, what's Jesus doing? Well, he's quoting from the Old Testament actually at this point, or paraphrasing at least from the Old Testament. Particularly from a prophet called Isaiah. Isaiah had lived 700 years before John the Baptist and Christ. and this is the quote that Isaiah had said about what the Messiah would do, that Christ would do when he came. He will do things like giving sight to the blind, giving hearing to the deaf, preaching good news to the poor. And it's a fascinating answer to John's question, isn't it? John is looking for Jesus to bring judgment in order to confirm that he's the Christ, he's the Messiah. Jesus sends back a message saying, I'm giving the blind their sight. I'm causing the lame to walk. I'm cleansing lepers. I'm raising the dead. I'm preaching good news to the poor. And that is the proof that I'm the Christ. So we're left with a question, really, aren't we? Who is right about what the Christ does? John, Christ judges evil, or Jesus, Christ heals and forgives and restores? Well, the answer is actually both were right. Both were right. Christ does bring both compassionate good news and ultimately he brings judgment. The key thing, though, is that he does it in that order. Compassionate good news first, judgment later. It's very interesting that when Jesus quotes those words from Isaiah, or paraphrases, if you like, words from Isaiah, explaining what the Christ does, he actually stops partway through Isaiah 61 in verse 2. He stops with the words, if you were to quote them directly from Isaiah, it's the words to proclaim the Lord's favour. That's good news, in other words. If he quoted the next few words of Isaiah's prophecy, though, then this is what would have come next. And to proclaim the day of vengeance of our God. Jesus left that bit off, actually, as he quoted Isaiah. He chose not to quote those words at this point. Why? Well, it's all to do with Jesus' first coming and his second coming. The Bible says that Jesus has already been to this earth once, 2,000 years ago, but it also consistently tells us, and he will come again. His first coming is recorded for us in Matthew's Gospel, as well as Mark, Luke and John. It's already happened. The second coming hasn't. But he's saying, at my first coming, I come to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour. The opportunity then to repent of sin, seek the forgiveness that I offer, and be restored. In his first coming, he gives his life for us on the cross. He satisfies God's justice by suffering God's judgment for all who trust in him. He does that so that when we come to him, we don't face judgment. It has been faced by Christ for us. 2,000 years later, we're still in that year of the Lord's favour. We're still in the proclaiming the good news to the poor stage. We're still in the come to Jesus for forgiveness. But that is not to say that he will never pass judgment. When he comes again, the Bible tells us, he will judge. Then he'll come and deal with evil once and for all. Just jump ahead to verses 20 to 24. They're the hardest words to hear in this passage. He said, Jesus pronounced the towns where most of his miracles were done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the miracles that were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented in sackcloth and ashes long ago. Tyre and Sidon, two places notorious for their sin. But I tell you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon on the day of judgment than for you, Chorazin, Bethsaida. Because they'd seen Jesus' miracles and heard him in person. Verse 23, when you, Capernaum, Jesus' hometown, will you be exalted to heaven? No, you will go down to Hades. For if the miracles that were done in you had been done in Sodom, the most notoriously sinful place in the Old Testament, it would have remained until today. They would have repented. But I tell you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom on the day of judgment that is still to come than for you. He will one day come and pass judgment. John wasn't wrong. He will one day deal with evil once and for all.
But not yet. Not yet.
So to go back to the question that can perhaps raise doubts. Why does God still allow there to be evil in the world? It's because he's still allowing time for people to turn to him in Jesus and know forgiveness and restoration to God's family. It's not that he's ignoring sin. It's not that he's ignoring evil. It's not that he doesn't care about justice. He does deeply. But now is the day of grace. It does ask the question then, have you made the most of the day of grace? Because the day of grace, yes, lasts until Jesus returns, but for each of us individually, it lasts until the day we die, and then it's gone. We need to turn to him for forgiveness now. Well, John's question about whether Jesus was the Messiah leads Jesus, now after that, to consider the crowd in front of him and how they had responded. We've already touched on it, to John's message and his own. What he actually says about John is very positive. He doesn't pass any judgment on John, does he? For having those doubts, he just encourages John to understand that, yes, he is the Christ, and he will do all that the Christ will do. But he wants people to understand that just because John had those questions that needed answering, it doesn't mean that you can ignore John's message. It's also Jesus' message. And there's some questions out there in verses 7 to 9 that he asks the people in front of him. So as John's disciples were leaving to go back to John in prison, Jesus began to speak to the crowds about John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed swaying in the wind? A reed, a delicate thing, wafting in the breeze, easily knocked over. Is that what you went to see? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothes? John was famed for wearing, was it camel hair? And that's itchy. That's not soft and comfortable. See, those who wear soft clothes are in royal palaces. John was in the wilderness. What then did you go out to see? A prophet. Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. These questions that Jesus is asking are supposed to draw attention to the fact that John was not a soft touch. He was an uncompromising kind of guy with an uncompromising message. We all know about the caricature of the pulpit-thumping hellfire preacher. Well, that kind of was John. It was. He was like that. His message was severe, but urgent. He was uncompromising in what he said, that people must recognise their sin because they need to turn from it. He didn't mince his words. And Jesus confirms that John was genuinely from God. He was a prophet from God. He says that in verse 9. His message had to be heard. But then he returns in verse 10 to a theme that had been back in chapter 3 when we first met John the Baptist. Everything that John was saying was preparation. It wasn't an end in itself. It was preparation for the salvation that Jesus would bring. John, if you like, stood right at the end of the Old Testament, Old Covenant era. And the Old Covenant was when God's people were under the laws given at Sinai. And none of them could keep them. The law condemns. It doesn't save. No one can keep God's law perfectly. And the prophets over time point this out to people again and again. You've broken the law. You've broken the law. You've angered God by breaking his law. And John says the same. You're breaking the law. You need to repent. You need to turn back to God rather than away from him. But it all prepares for Jesus coming and saying, yes, you're all sinners. You can't keep the law, but I will keep it for you. And I will pay for your breaking it. That's why he says in verse 11, as great as John was, the greatest, in fact, of the Old Testament prophets, He's less than the least in the kingdom of heaven. How does that work? Does that mean that the least Christian who's genuinely saved but almost doesn't look like they are because of the way they live is greater than John? Well, greater in the sense that they've got to see and be part of the fulfillment of what John looked forward to. John was a great man, but he still lived under the old covenant. He was God's child, he was saved. But the least in the new covenant kingdom of God has privileges beyond John's. John looked forward and could see something of who Jesus was and what he would do. The least in God's kingdom gets to enjoy knowing Jesus in full and the Spirit indwelling them. John didn't know that. He will be in glory, he will be in heaven. We'll see him there one day. But our privileges are greater because Jesus has come. So have you recognized Jesus then, who brings forgiveness, healing, life with God? As we've touched on, not everyone in Jesus' day did. Not everyone would listen. Jesus says, let anyone who hears listen, but not everyone would. So in verse 16, he's got this little illustration that he uses about children in the marketplace. Seems a strange thing to say at first. He quotes a song that the children would sing while they were playing. We played you the flute, verse 17, but you didn't dance. We sang a lament, but you didn't mourn. Okay. And the picture is one of children almost, if you like, playing a game of weddings and funerals. One a joyful occasion with the flute and dancing and happy faces. The other, though, a mournful occasion with a lament, with weeping. Maybe there were children who preferred to play one or the other. Some would have joined in with whatever was being played, the wedding or the funeral. But Jesus says, there's always some, isn't there? But no matter what game they're playing, whether it's the dance or the mourn, they're just going to sit on the side, stamp their feet, no, I'm not joining in. Don't want either of them. I'm sure we've all seen children behave like that. I'm sure we all behaved like that at times when we were children. It doesn't matter what you offer them, they're in a mood and the answer is a stroppy no. No. Well, Jesus follows up this little illustration in verses 18 and 19 by saying, for John came neither eating nor drinking. John was no person for parties. And they say, he has a demon. They reject John. The Son of Man, that's Jesus himself, comes eating and drinking. He does go to the parties. And they say, look, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. He says to them, you wouldn't have John, who didn't do feasts and wine, uncompromising the austere message that demanded that you recognise your sin. You stamped your feet and said he's of the devil. You were so insulted that you accused him of being demon possessed. But when the Son of Man comes, when I come eating and drinking, mixing with sinners, that I might bring them forgiveness, you turn your nose up at that as well. You say, look at him. Look, I'm drunkard. Friend of tax collector and sinners. There's no pleasing you, Jesus says. Now, Jesus' point here is not that they should have either agreed with himself or with John, one or the other. His point is that they shouldn't have an attitude of, well, I'm just going to do my own thing. I'm not going to listen to you or John. That was the problem. They rejected them both, and both had a message that was important. They refused to admit that they were as bad as John told them they were. So then they refused to accept Jesus' offer of forgiveness and the joy that there is in being forgiven and knowing God. They thought, I don't need it. It's tragic, the response they had. What lies at the bottom of it? I think what lies at the bottom of it is, well, I'm not that bad, so I don't need Jesus. I'm not as bad as John tells me I am, so I don't need the forgiveness that Jesus offers me. Is that your attitude to God and to Jesus? It's okay to have doubts. John had doubts. It's a man who once came to Jesus and said, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." But it's another thing to reject. Reject when God's word says you need to be forgiven. And reject when God's word says and Jesus is the one, the only one who can forgive you. I want to say, if you have questions, if you have genuine questions about the Bible, about Jesus, about the Gospel, about just this chapter of Matthew's Gospel, ask them, please. This is not a sermon. This is not Jesus saying, never have questions. John had questions. He didn't reject John. The man who came saying, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief," Jesus didn't send him away. He helped him. So ask me, or ask someone here who you know, or pray, ask God. Don't keep the doubts to yourself, ask. There's nothing wrong with doubts in and of themselves. But pray as well that God would help you to understand and see. Don't walk away, as so many did in Jesus' day. We need Jesus. Well, I wonder where that leaves you. We've basically gone through verses 1 to 24 there. We've heard that we're terrible sinners. John was right. But Jesus is a wonderful saviour. I want to finish with words right at the end of the chapter. Verses 25, 26, 27, 28, 29 and 30. Because some of us have doubts that are not the same as John's. You start the chapter with someone who had doubts along the lines of, Jesus isn't severe enough, or at least he doesn't look it right now. But there are others who have doubts more along the lines of, I'm too much of a sinner for Jesus. Jesus isn't kind enough, forgiving enough, loving enough for someone like me. And if that's you, then the last words of this chapter are for you. If actually you recognise that you are not a good person, listen to what Jesus says at the end of this chapter. At that time Jesus said, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and revealed them to infants." Many of the things that Jesus was talking about, the clever people, the people who thought they were clever, turned their back on it. But others, with childlike faith, believed it. "Yes, Father," verse 26, "because this was your good pleasure." It delights God to reveal these things to people such that they're forgiven. He takes pleasure in forgiving people and rescuing people. Jesus says, verse 27, "All things have been entrusted to me by my Father. I'm doing what God my Father has given me to do." Then he says, "No one knows the Son," and that means no one knows him fully, inside out, top to bottom, except the Father. And no one knows the Father, inside out, top to bottom, through and through. No one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son desires to reveal him. In other words, Jesus shows us what God is like fully. Want to know what God is like? Jesus is saying, "Look at me. Look at me." So what is Jesus like? And these are some of the most precious words, I think, in all the Gospels and all the Bible. This is what Jesus is like. This is therefore what the Father is like, who Jesus reveals. This is what God is like. "Come to me, all of you who are weary and burdened."
In other words, you feel the weight of your own sin. You feel the weight of your own failures. You feel the weight of your own weakness. You've perhaps been trying to please God, but you know you can't. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you a treadmill. I will give you an even bigger list of things to make you feel bad about yourself. No, I will give you rest. Rest. Isn't that wonderful? We can sometimes, those of us who are Christians, or have been for many years perhaps, find that we think God looks down at us and thinks you're not doing enough. You're still a failure, aren't you? Do I really love you? Look at what you've done with the salvation I've given you and offer you. But what he offers is rest. Not laziness, that's not what it's meant. But rest. Verse 29, take up my yoke and learn from me. A yoke was something used to direct oxen. In other words, follow me, I'll direct you and lead you, and learn from me. And because I am a harsh taskmaster, and I will run you into the ground. No, because I am lowly and humble in heart, or gentle, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. I love the bookends of this chapter. You have John the Baptist at one end, who was, if you like, that hellfire preacher. And what is said there is true. You're a sinner. You're a failure. In God's eyes, without Jesus, you have sinned against him. Repent. But you can recognise that perhaps and only hear that and think, I'm never going to be good enough. And God must hate me if I've sinned so badly. But then you work through the chapter, you get to the end. Jesus says, if that's where you've got to, come to me. I'll give you rest. I'm gentle. I'm lowly. I'm humble in heart. And that's a reflection of my Father's love. Come to me. So please don't end this morning feeling crushed. In other words, end this morning delighting in a Saviour who gives rest, forgiveness, joy of sins forgiven, and a place in the Father's family. That's the good news. You have to recognise the bad news first to get there. But the end point is wonderful. Shall we pray? Lord Jesus, we do come before you and acknowledge that we are, as the Bible calls it, sinners. We are those who fall short, way short so often, of living lives that are pleasing to God. Lord, we acknowledge that. We confess that. Help us each individually to confess that in our own hearts. But we thank you as well, Lord Jesus, that you are the Christ, you are the Messiah, and you came to proclaim good news. The good news of sins forgiven, of a place in the Father's family. We thank you that you are kind with us. You are gentle with us. You give us rest. Lord, even as we work for you and we long to work for you and to make the gospel known, may we find our rest, our peace, not in what we do, but in you. Help us to lean upon you, the one who is gentle and lowly in heart. And we ask it for our good and your glory. Amen.